The following message, titled Practical Observations from the Creation Account, was based on Genesis 1, verses 1 through 27. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, May 4, 2014, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Jeff Smith of Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
I'd like to ask if you would please turn with me to the first chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1. If you don't know, that's the first chapter in the Bible, beginning at the first verse in the Bible, and we'll read down to verse 27. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you once again this morning for the blessed privilege that is ours to gather on this Lord's Day and to sing praises to you and to lift up our hearts corporately as a body of believers to you in our prayers and to fellowship with one another as the saints of God. And also, most of all, to study your word and to hear your word preached. And we come before your word this morning confessing our complete and utter dependence upon you. We confess that we can receive nothing unless it is given to us from above. And so we look up to you and we pray that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And we pray that your word would come with power and in the Holy Ghost and with much conviction and assurance to our hearts, and that we will be caused to believe it firmly with heartfelt conviction, that it would shape our living and our feeling and all that we do, that we might live our lives in such a way as to bring glory and honor to you. Pardon our iniquities for Christ's sake. Do not deal with us today as a people according to our sins, but according to your great mercy to us in Christ Jesus. For we are your people, a people who desire to fear your name. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Francis Schaeffer, you probably are familiar with his name, and his work entitled Pollution and the Death of Man, The Christian View of Ecology, points out, quoting him, that near the end of his life, Charles Darwin, the man who was so influential in developing the theory of evolution, that he acknowledged several times in his writings that two things had become dull to him as he got older. One was his joy in the arts, and the other was his joy in nature. And Schaeffer goes on to comment on the irony of this famous naturalist losing his enthusiasm for the very thing that he made his life's calling. He writes, "Darwin offered his proposition that nature, including man, is based only on the impersonal plus time plus chance. And he had to acknowledge at the end of his life that it had had these adverse effects on him." And then Schaeffer goes on to argue that what we have seen, and I would add even continue to see, even more accelerated since the days of Francis Schaeffer in the Western world, is this same loss of joy in our total culture. We've lost the sense of sacred joy in creation, because after all, nature is nothing more than the product of impersonal chance. That's what our young people are being taught in our schools today. And is it any wonder then that we're marked in our society by a joyless, depressed generation of young people? And perhaps this is one of the reasons for the growing drug culture. No real purpose, no real meaning in life. A few laughs now and then, watching television, playing computer games, cheap thrills. But though we're surrounded by this amazing, beautiful world that God has made, there's no sense of awe and sacred joy in the marvels of creation. Well, let us turn today to this first chapter of Genesis. And how completely different is the perspective of God's Word. Here we learn that there is a Creator and that He made us. We learn that God created and designed the entire universe and that He especially made the earth as the habitation of mankind and as the theater upon which to display His glory both in creation and in redemption. We learn that this world has purpose and meaning, and we learn that humans are not merely highly evolved animals. We are God's special creation, created in the image of God. Here in Genesis chapter 1, we have the record of God's creations of the heavens and the earth and all that are in them. As you know, the chapter begins with these words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And here we're confronted with the fact that God created the world, the entire cosmos. The first day began with the creation of the heavens and the earth. But God was not finished. That was but the beginning of a six-day process. Initially, the newly created earth, verse 2, was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, but the Spirit of God was hovering over it, superintending the completion of what had been started. And that brings us then to the 6 days of creation. Now, my purpose this morning is not to look at each of the creation days in great detail, but what I want to do today is maybe a little different, but I simply want to underscore in broad outline some practical observations from the creation account. So if I was to give this sermon a title, I guess that would be the title, Practical Observations from the Creation Account. And let me remind you that creation is one form of God's self-revelation, what we normally refer to as general revelation or natural revelation. In other words, one of the purposes for which God has created, one of the purposes of God's creation is to tell us things about Himself. He is revealing Himself to us. Creation is God's witness. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there's no language where their voice is not heard. Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. So creation, God has created, one of the purposes of creation is God is revealing things about Himself to us. He is revealing Himself to us. Well, with that in mind, what my plan is to underscore three practical observations. Now, I actually have five, but there was no way I could get all five of them into one sermon. So I'll just tell you what two of them are, and then you can just think about it, and then maybe sometime I can preach on those. But the two I'm not going to consider practical observations, we see in Genesis 1 the independent and powerful manner of God's creating work. We see the absolute sovereignty of God's creating work. And now leading into the three observations I want to focus on this morning. And the first one is this. There is the orderly structure and progression of God's creating work. It's orderly structure and progression. Excuse me. As we read the Bible's account of creation, this is one of the things that immediately strikes us. We have the record of God transforming the original state of the newly created earth from an unformed, chaotic mass into a beautifully structured and well-ordered world. A world surrounded by a canopy of stars, divided into various geographical features, a world that's teeming with an amazing variety of plant and animal life fit for human habitation. And what immediately strikes us, or immediately strikes me, is the fact that there is order and there is structure and there is progression in God's creating work. Let's begin with this matter of progression. Now, certainly, if God had wished to do so, He could have created everything immediately on the first day. He could have produced the final product from the first moment when He created the universe from nothing. But He didn't do it that way. Instead, He created the world in 6 days. Days 1, 2, and 3 were all devoted to giving the world form, creating light, dividing the light from the darkness, dividing the sea and the sky, and dividing the land from the sea. The first 3 days were devoted to giving the world form. The next 3 days were devoted to bringing fullness to the creation. You keep seeing this language of God filling. Day 4, the expanse is filled with lights for days and lights for night. The sun, the moon, and the stars. Day 5, the air and waters are filled with living creatures, birds flying above the earth, and fish and creatures in the waters. Day 6, the land is filled with land creatures, each according to its kind, with the 6th day climaxing in the apex of God's creative work, in God's creation of man, the highest of God's creation, created in the image of God. So God didn't do this all at once. He took time to do it, 6 days. Now again, I remind you that God's creation is intended to teach us things about God. Why did God do it that way? You should ask yourself questions like that when you're reading the Bible. Why did God do it that way? Well, I don't know for sure, but we do see something here that is characteristic of the way God works. One thing that can be very helpful when you're reading the Bible is not just to read the Bible and say, and be asking the question, what am I to believe concerning God, doctrine? How am I to behave, practice? But also the Bible teaches us things about God's ways. The way God does things. What God is like. And we learn about Him and His character and His being. Well, here's something that's characteristic of the way God works. We constantly see this same element of progression in the way God does things. For example, when it comes to the revealing and the outworking of God's great plan of salvation, there was progression. God did not send Christ into the world the very day that Adam and Eve sinned, and the very day that the first gospel promise was made in Genesis 3:15. He didn't send His Son into the world immediately. God sent His Son later on down the road of history at the right time, the proper time that He had ordained, which was many thousands of years later. And it was nearly 2,000 years after God's promise to Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the world would be blessed. It was still 2,000 years before the one promised came. The same is true with respect to the final great act of history, the second coming of Christ to judge the world in righteousness. It will happen quickly, and it will happen unexpectedly when it comes, but it hasn't come quickly, at least from our limited perspective. It's been over 2,000 years since Christ's first coming. The Apostle Peter warns us, in fact, in 2 Peter 3:3 and following, that in these last days there shall come scoffers saying, where is the promise of His coming? Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, he says there will be people who will ridicule the whole idea of the second coming of Christ and the judgment to come because so many years have gone by and nothing has happened. And they say, in effect, look at life and the world. Everything continues as it always has been. The world just continues to move along as it always has, according to the laws of nature. And this has been the case for century after century after century. This whole idea of the second coming of Christ, this whole idea that He's going to suddenly appear in the clouds and with great glory, and He's going to gather all of the inhabitants of the earth before Him to be judged. The whole thing is complete nonsense. That's what they will say. And that's what they do say. Well, again, we must remember God's ways. We see it here in creation. Again, we see it in the outworking of the plan of redemption. After God made the promise in Genesis 3:15 of the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, many thousands of years go by before He comes into the world. Abraham, the promise is given to Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the world would be blessed. Yet it was 2,000 years. Another 1,000 years, around 1,000 B.C., the promise is made to David that there was one who would come from David's loins who would be the king forever, the promised Messiah. The prophet Micah predicted he would be born in Bethlehem, but still 750 years passed. And then there was 400 years in which there was no word from God at all. Yet when the fullness of the time had come, everything happened just as God said it would. So we can be certain that in the fullness of time, in God's time, the second coming of Christ to judge the world in righteousness and to bless His saints will also happen just as God said it would. In the interval, God has been working out His plan and His purposes, and He's not in a hurry like we are. Everything is happening just in the way He has planned and purposed for it to happen. He continues to work out that plan, and we see this also in His dealings with us as individual Christians. We're born again in a moment in time. And we are justified by faith at the very moment we first believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But sanctification is a process. God doesn't take us immediately into heaven He doesn't glorify us immediately and make us perfect and sinless. And ordinarily, as I said, He doesn't immediately take us to heaven. There is a process that He puts us through, a process by which He is conforming us more and more into the image of Christ and preparing us for glory. So this is something that is characteristic of God. This is one of His ways. We may not always understand why God has chosen to work that way, but there is a lesson that we can learn from it. And the lesson is this. This calls us to wait upon the Lord and to be patient. That we must at all times patiently trust Him with an obedient, submissive spirit. The times and seasons are in God's hands, and He does all things in the best way and at the right time. So there's this matter of progression. But there's also the matter of structure and order. There is an orderliness to the creation, a symmetry to it. It is an orderly work. It is God creating beauty and structure and order, dividing light from darkness, sea from sky, land from sea, then first filling the sky with heavenly bodies, then filling the seas, then filling the earth, all culminating in the creation of man. In the text, it most definitely it focuses our attention upon this matter of the orderly nature of God's creating work. And again, this tells us something about God Himself. The Scriptures emphasize that our God is a God of order. And that this is something about God that God's people are intended to reflect. For example, we're to reflect this, just one example, we're to reflect this in our worship. You remember Paul speaking of the worship gatherings of the church in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, let all things be done decently and in order. But why? Why? For God is not the author of confusion, Paul says. In other words, our God is a God of order. And God's people are intended to reflect that. The church is to reflect that. In our worship, Paul says, we are to reflect that in every area of life. This is spoken of even with reference to the way women dress, adorning themselves and adorning apparel, literally is what the text says. Reflecting the order and the structure and the beauty of the God who has created this world. And this is to be reflected in every area of our life. The message of the Bible is that the world that we live in is not a product of meaningless chance, chaotic randomness. No, we're told that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. But God spoke into the darkness, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And He created a world of order in which every plant and every creature, every part fits into its peculiar place and role. He did not create a mass of unrelated chaotic matter, but a world that operates according to the fixed and orderly laws of nature that He has established and that He upholds by His power. Everything in God's world reflects this reality that God is a God of order and plan and purpose. Furthermore, the Scripture revealed to us God as a God of providence, who is holding this world together by His providence, and who is working all things after the counsel of His own will. Everything in history, everything in time is moving to God's appointed end. There is a meaning to it. Nothing is haphazard. It's not all a bunch of meaningless confusion. God is methodically and deliberately governing all of His creatures and all of their actions. And then furthermore, we who are Christians and who have heard and believed the good news of the gospel has shined into our hearts and saving power, just as God calls the light to shine out of darkness in the first creation, we have been made a new creation in Christ Jesus. And we have come to know the Almighty God as our Heavenly Father. So you see, the Christian has come to understand life as having positive meaning and purpose. He understands that the ups and downs of life are not the reflection of a world of chaos. They're not the result of the whims of unknown gods who are selfishly playing cat and mouse games with human pawns. No, he understands life as having purpose and order, and that the ups and downs that we experience in this life are rather the result of the wise guidance of an almighty Father in heaven who loves his people, for whom he sent his Son to die, and he is working all things ultimately together for their good and for his glory. So you see, for the Christian, life makes sense. There is purpose and concord and order to life and reality. Everything is not meaningless chance and random chaos. Now, brothers and sisters, this is very important. This is the exact opposite of the worldview that is predominant in our culture today, particularly in higher education. It's the exact opposite of the worldview that characterizes what's called postmodernism. One of the mantras of postmodernism is that there are no absolute truths, there is no real purpose, there is no overarching meta-narrative, that is, big story that gives meaning to all of the smaller stories, a big overarching understanding of the purpose and meaning of this world that we live in. There is no such thing. There's nothing that we can really be certain about. Everything is subjective. And you know, one of the places that philosophy of life is reflected, for example, is in postmodern art. In architecture, the postmodern artist seeks to reflect this worldview. For example, one characteristic is the effort to collapse the difference between what is artistic and what is not. And so you'll find ordinary objects such as Coke bottles, sleds, or toilets displayed as if they were art. A postmodern artist may make meticulously realistic paintings of such things. One artist displays his bowel movements. Rather than making art that is beautiful and pleasing, some postmodern artists experiment with art that is purposefully ugly and infuriating. And you see, this is done deliberately. There's a message that's being conveyed. And what's the message? The message is this: what does it matter? Who cares? What is beauty anyhow? What is art anyway? It's whatever you want it to be. There's no real objective standard or meaning to anything. But you see, the Christian worldview is that everything is not meaningless chaos and relativity. Under God, there is purpose and there is order to life and reality. And that understanding of the world begins with the doctrine of creation. Well, you see, this Christian worldview, reality as interpreted by Scripture, that is intended to be reflected by God's people. For example, Christians ought to be concerned about aesthetics. Do you know what aesthetics is? Aesthetics is the way something looks or the way something sounds. And so it's a word that's also used to refer to the study of beauty and order and proportion. Well, Christians are not intended to be indifferent to the matter of aesthetics. Drab and colorlessness is not somehow more holy. I think that gets into some people's heads sometimes. The more drab and colorless something is, the more holy it is. Disorderliness is not godly. Indifference to structure and beauty is not somehow a mark of being more heavenly minded. No, aesthetics matters because we have been called to reflect the glory of the God who has saved us. The God who created this orderly, structured, and beautiful world. It matters in our worship. It matters in our music, in our place of meeting. It matters in our dress, in the care of our homes, in all of life. The beauty and order that God has built into creation is something to be enjoyed, celebrated, something to be appreciated, and it's also to be reflected in the lives of God's people. Francis Schaeffer, he tells the story of visiting a Christian school in the 1960s. Just across a ravine from the school was what they called a hippie community. Schaeffer was curious to find out about these people. and perhaps to have an occasion to share the gospel with them. So he crossed the ravine to learn more about this settlement, and he discovered that this community was entirely pagan. They conducted pagan earth rituals. But he was also struck with how attractive the community was and how carefully they kept the land. Well, this leader of this kind of hippie community, at one point he looked across the ravine at the Christian school, and he said, "Look at that. Isn't that ugly?" And it was ugly, Schaefer says. He says, "I couldn't deny it. It was an ugly building without any trees. It was then that I realized what a poor situation this was. When I looked at the hippie people's place, it was beautiful. They had even gone to the trouble of running their electric cables under the level of the trees so you couldn't see them. And then as I stood on the pagan ground and I looked across at the Christian community, what did I see? I saw ugliness." And Schaefer's point is that it ought not to be that way. Here you have a Christianity that is failing to take into account man's responsibility to reflect the glory of God in this area. Now, of course, we don't know the whole situation. The Christian school may have been very low on money, as Christian schools can tend to be, and could barely even pay the bills, and that may have been part of the reason that the grounds looked so shabby and ugly as they did. So we have to be fair, but at the same time, the point is well taken. And even the most modest and plain can still be kept neat and tidy, can't it? It does matter. It matters. Because we serve a God of order and structure and beauty, and we are intended to reflect His glory to the world around us. So there is the orderly structure and progression of God's creating work. That's the first observation. That's the longest of the three observations. All right? But now let's consider, secondly, the amazing magnitude of God's creation. What I want to do here is I'm going to be quoting from and adapting also some various portions of material and information that I've read from other men writing on this subject. The amazing magnitude of God's creation. Let's begin with the stars. I don't know if it's ever struck you in reading this passage, but the way it's stated, it's got to be the biggest understatement ever made. It's in this chapter, the end of verse 16. It says, "He made the stars also." Oh yeah, by the way, He made the stars also. Now let's think about the stars for a moment. Did you know that it's estimated that our galaxy alone contains between 200 to 400 billion stars? Now that's just our galaxy. But it's estimated that there are 80 million other galaxies. And the closest galaxy to ours is 2 million light years away. Now, to put that in terms of miles, the average distance from one galaxy to another is 20 million trillion miles. That's the macrocosm, the world of large things. But consider also the microcosm, the world of small things, electrons, protons, neutrons, and things like that. We can't even see these things with the naked eye. They're so small. But the distance between these particles, proportionate to their size, is comparable to some of the distances in the solar system. For example, if you were to take the simplest of atoms, the hydrogen atom, and blow it up to where the proton at its center was the size of a 10-inch soccer ball. If you could do that, the electron that circles that nucleus would now be the size of a golf ball, and it would be circling the proton at a distance of 5 miles. That's mind-boggling, isn't it? Let's think about plant life for a moment. One estimate I've read is that there are about 250,000 species of plants on Earth. What about living creatures? Well, let's start with those that live under the water. One estimate is that there are as many as 30 million species of animals living in the sea, some probably still undiscovered. When a whale sinks to the bottom of the sea, as many as 390 species of marine life have been found dining on it. Speaking of wells, the tongue of a great blue whale weighs as much as an elephant. Its heart is the size of an automobile, and if you could somehow do this, its blood vessels are so wide that you could actually swim through them. A human being could swim through the blood vessels of a great blue whale. The giant squid. It has eyes the size of footballs and tentacles that are 60 feet in length. Now that's just some of the big creatures in the sea. But then there are also the smaller ones. Multitudes of fishes and creatures, all the way down to microscopic organisms that we can't see with the naked eye. And God created them all. He made all of them. What about birds? Let me tell you about some of the birds God created on the fifth day. The Arctic tern. The Arctic tern flies over more of the planet than any other creature. It breeds in the North Arctic in the summer. And then it migrates all the way to the Antarctic, 11,000 miles away, for summer there. So it's always summer. It flies from when summer, it's in the Arctic, and then it travels 11,000 miles to enjoy summer in the Antarctic, and then it flies back 11,000 miles to summer in the Arctic. Can you imagine that? There's the hummingbird. The heartbeat of a hummingbird has been timed at 1,000 beats a minute. And those little birds migrate from the United States to Central and South America to feed on plants there. And some of them fly 500 miles, little hummingbird, 500 miles straight across the Gulf of Mexico. The great gray owl. The great gray owl hunts entirely by sound. God has given it an extraordinary super stereo hearing. Antarctic penguins. I know some of this is just random facts, but Antarctic penguins can dive to depths of over 1,300 feet in search of fish. The emperor penguin can stay under the water for 11 minutes. Now, do you want to know what the busiest eater is? The busiest eater in the bird world is the sand grouse. It pecks up seeds, each one individually, and each bird will consume between 5,000 and 80,000 seeds a day. Well, we could go on and on and on like this. There are all kinds of birds and butterflies and bats and flying insects. What about the land animals? We're told that on the sixth day, God made all the animals. Think about what that means. We can just read over this and just pass by, but stop and think about that. God made all the animals. Well, time won't even allow us to touch the surface. Maybe you've played the little game where you come up with a certain number of objects, and each has to start with a different letter in the alphabet. Well, here's a sampling that someone has given of the various animals that God made alphabetically. This is just a sampling, okay? A, the antelope, the anteater, and the aardvark. B, the beaver, the bobcat, the buffalo, and the badger. C, the cheetah, the cow, and the chinchilla. D, the dog, the donkey, the deer, the elk, and the elephant, the fox, and the fruit bat, the guinea pig, and the giraffe, the horse, the hare, and the hog. The ibex. It's kind of hard to find one that starts with I. So what is an ibex? Well, it's an alpine goat. The jaguar and the jackal. The koala bear and the kangaroo. The lynx and the leopard. The monkey and the mouse. The nanny goat. The orangutan and the ox. The panda and the possum. The kioka. If you're wondering, the kioka is a small marsupial about the size of a house cat. The rat, the rabbit, and the rhinoceros. The sheep, the sloth, and the skunk. The tiger, and the terrapin. Now, what is there that starts with U? That's a hard one. The Euromastix monkey. W, the wallaby, the wolf, and the wolverine. What about X? I'm not sure I even know how to pronounce this. The Xenorus. What is that? It's a kind of South American genus of armadillo. Y, the yak. Z, the zebra. And we can just go on. We're just scratching the surface. God made them all. He made them all. And many, many, many more. And then all of the crawling insects and microscopic germs and bacteria. Friends, we should marvel at the amazing magnitude of God's creating work. And as we behold the wonders of creation, we see the glory of God the Creator. That the hymn writer has said it well. All things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all. He gave us eyes to see them and lips that we might tell how great is God Almighty, who has made all things well. And that leads to my final observation. Let me draw your attention now, thirdly, to the declared value of God's creation. How are we to view the created order? Well, did you notice as we were reading this earlier that woven throughout the creation account is this sixfold refrain: God saw that it was good. And then the chapter ends with God's final and climactic assessment, and God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. Now the idea here is not merely good in the sense of being useful, good in a pragmatic sense, in the sense that a person might point to something and say, that object is useful to me. But that's not the idea here. The idea is that the creation is good in and of itself. It is intrinsically good. This is a moral pronouncement. It is good because God made it. And God has pronounced it good. This is the declared value of God's creation. And this is not only true of creation in its original state. Now it's true. Sin has introduced various elements into the world that are not good, but even after the fall, God continues to affirm the value of creation. For example, in God's covenant with Noah, His commitment is not only to Noah in that covenant, but He says in Genesis chapter 9, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you." And then speaking of the rainbow, God goes on to say, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth." And here God expresses His concern not only for Noah and his descendants, but for every living creature and for the earth itself. Also in the New Testament, in passages like Romans 8, we find that the redemption that Christ has accomplished for us not only involves our spiritual deliverance from sin, but it finds its climax in the redemption of our physical bodies and of the entire physical creation. Romans 8:21, "The creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." The creation itself. My point is that God pronounces the entirety of the material, physical world that He has created as good. The physical, material world that God has made is not evil. It is good. Now, if we're going to be balanced Christians, we need to understand that. We need to realize this. You know, throughout the centuries, whether always consciously or not, Christians have sometimes been wrongly influenced by various forms of philosophy called dualism. What is that? Well, dualism involves the concept that that which is immaterial is good, but that which is material or physical is bad. It's been described as the kind of thinking that denigrates the physical world and carves up reality into sacred versus secular and spiritual versus non-spiritual. And that's the kind of thinking you'll find in various forms of Christian asceticism, or in the Middle Ages, in Christian monasticism and asceticism. What is asceticism? Well, asceticism is denying yourself legitimate, innocent, earthly enjoyments out of the idea that that is the way to find salvation, or that this will somehow make you more holy. And that's what led men to become hermits and to go live in caves and to wear animal hair suits. And one guy to sit on top of a pillar, in a little space on top of a pillar for years. He just sat up there. It's amazing. This will make you more holy, denying yourself legitimate, innocent, earthly enjoyments. Now, you may not be a hermit, but this kind of thinking can still affect us in a number of ways. Remember, God pronounces the physical, material world that He has created, He pronounces it good. Well, if God pronounced it good in all its parts, as well as its whole, that means that we must view it as good. Now again, that doesn't mean that we refuse to see that nature has been marred by the fall, that because of sin, it's not all that it was originally intended to be, and that it one day will be. No. But even in its present state, it has great value, and it is God's gift to us. And what does that mean practically? What does it mean practically? Well, there's a lot that could be said. But let me just mention a few things. Well, first of all, we should be thankful for creation. And we should praise God for it. Secondly, we should take the time to consider and to admire God's creation. We can be so busy living in this beautiful, amazing, wonderful, mind-boggling world that God has created, by which He is speaking to us and revealing to us His glory, that we don't even take the time to appreciate God's creation. And it really worries me with children and young people today. I had the blessing of growing up where I spent all of my time outside playing in creeks and running about in the hills and the mountains. And I can remember, even as a little boy, marveling at the wonder of God's creation. And I know God, even in those early days, not just through His Word, but through His creation, He was speaking to me and drawing me. Our children need to learn to appreciate the natural world. I don't even like to call it the natural world. It's the supernatural, natural world God has created, that He's made. And we need to learn to enjoy it, to delight in it. We should not only take the time to consider it and to admire it, we should delight in it and enjoy it. God wants us to enjoy it. He gave it to us to enjoy as an expression and a revelation of His goodness. 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5. For everything created by God is good. Now here He's addressing this very problem of asceticism. And Paul writes to Timothy, everything created by God is good, and nothing to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. When Paul warns the rich of the danger and the temptation that comes with riches, in the same breath, he also affirms the joy-giving purpose and potential of the material and physical world if it is received with the right heart attitude. In 1 Timothy 6:17 and following, Paul says, as for the rich in this present age, command them to give away everything they have. Go live in a cave, wear potato sacks for clothes, and only have bread and water for their meals. No, that's not what he says. As for the rich in this present age, he says, charge them not to be haughty, not to be proud, to be generous with what they have, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with all things to what? To enjoy. God richly provides us with these things, everything to enjoy, so long as we don't make idols of them. We don't make gods out of them. We're not seeking out of them what only God can give. We're not setting them before us as what we pursue in seeking true happiness and well-being and security and meaning in life so that they become our gods. But so long as we don't make idols of them and seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, God has given us these things to enjoy. Just read the Psalms. David sings about the stars and the rain and the grass and the hills and all of the beautiful and wonderful things that God has made. There is pleasure in beholding those things. And the pleasure that we behold in them is just like it's like a ray that leads us back to the sun from which those pleasures come, which is God Himself, in whom are infinite pleasures forevermore, which one day we'll enjoy when we'll be with Him. There's pleasure. Why didn't God just make the world drab and colorless? He could have done that. Everything is kind of a dull gray. Why didn't He do that? What about tasty food? Calvin comments, if we ponder to what end God created food, we shall find that He meant not only to provide for necessity, but also for delight and good cheer. Why did God create us with taste buds? He could have just made us so that we eat merely to survive, and that's all there is to it. There's no enjoyment in it. There's no flavor. But God created us with taste buds, didn't He? And who created all of these marvelous flavors? Where's their ultimate source? They're from God Himself, and they're glorifying God. There are many other things that could be mentioned, but my point is this. God's creation is good, and it's His gift to us to enjoy. Why am I exercised about this? You know, you want to know one of the ways that sin seeks to get the mastery over us? It's by causing us to have negative thoughts about God that are not true. You remember what the serpent said to Eve in the garden? He tried to put God in the worst possible light. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Genesis 3:1. And what was He implying? Well, what a harsh, narrow God He is. He wants everything for Himself. He's out to make your life miserable. But the fact is, God never said that. He never said, you must not eat from any tree in the garden. He never said that. He actually said, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, with the exception of one. Satan was lying. She was painting God in the worst possible light. And Eve believed the lie, and she sinned, and she rebelled against God. And Satan continues to lie, and people continue to believe his lies. But my dear friend, the God of the Bible is not some cosmic killjoy. He has given us all things richly to enjoy within the moral framework of His wise and holy commandments. Yes, but His commandments as well, they're not for our harm. They're for our good. It's sin that brings misery and unhappiness and ugliness and ultimately hell. But God, when He comes, listen to me, if you're unconverted this morning, listen, when God comes after you in the gospel, when He comes after you in the gospel, you know what He's doing? He's seeking your good. He's seeking your happiness and your joy. And one of the ways His goodness of this God is revealed is when you look at the majesty and the wonder and the beauty of the world that He has created. What a magnificent God. And that goodness, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, God's goodness is intended to lead you to repentance. And then finally, the goodness of God's creation that still remains even after the fall, it ought to cause us to long for the return of Christ. Now, why is that? Well, it should cause us to look forward to that day when Christ returns and the curse is removed. Think about it. Some of us have been up in the beautiful mountains here, and at times I've just been awestruck and looking at the beauty of what God has made. But if this present world is so amazing and beautiful and majestic, even though it's marred by sin and the curse, how much more wonderful when the curse is removed. You ever think about that? I remember when I was a little boy, I always kind of had this introspective element to my personality, even as a little boy. And I can remember for a time I couldn't sleep at night. And the reason I couldn't sleep was I was worrying all the time about heaven. I had, you know, I would go to church and I would hear people talk about heaven, and they'd talk about the streets of gold and eating fruit from different trees and so forth. And so I had this view of heaven that many people have, that it will be nothing but streets of gold, eating fruit every now and then from the tree of life, perhaps playing harps and floating around on clouds and so on. Well, I tried to imagine doing that for eternity. And honestly, that didn't sound all that great to me. And then I felt guilty because I had to be honest with you, I don't want to go to heaven. That doesn't sound, you know, I think some kids, I think some little kids think that what heaven is, it's one eternal church service and you have to sit still the whole time. Yeah. Or people think of it as some kind of non-material existence floating around in some ethereal spiritual world or something like that. But I remember getting up one night, this was really bothering me, and I went down to the living room and I opened up my thoughts to my dad. And it was from my dad that I first remember learning that in the final state will not merely be disembodied spirits. Our souls and our bodies will be reunited and will be glorified when Christ returns. And how does the Bible describe the final abode of the Christian? It's described as the new heavens and the new earth. The new earth. It will be the earth. It will be the earth renewed, renovated, freed from sin and the curse, but it will be the earth. The meek, Jesus said, the meek shall inherit the earth. And the day is coming when the will of God that is trampled underfoot of men today, that's laughed at and sneered at, the day is coming when the will of God will be done on the earth as it is now in heaven. And if God pronounced the earth in its original state good, and if even now, after the fall, we find ourselves in awe at its majesty, complexity, and beauty, how much more wonderful, how much more beautiful will the new earth be? The renewed earth, freed from the curse. How much more wonderful and beautiful and enjoyable it will be. Have you ever thought about that? Because of what Christ has done for us when He died upon the cross, those who repent of going their own way, repent of their sin and turn to Him and put their trust in Him, they're forgiven all of their sins, accepted by God, justified in God's sight. We've been saved spiritually from our sins, but that salvation also involves the redemption of our bodies on the last day, and indeed the redemption and the restoration of the entire physical universe. You see, that's the big picture when we think about salvation. As I heard someone use this illustration, I thought it was very helpful. We can view the gospel and view salvation from a narrow angled lens or from a wide angled lens. Or you think about maybe a movie. You may have watched a movie that starts out with some real dramatic scene. A man's, maybe he's holding his wife as she's dying. He's got a gun in the other hand and he's shooting. And the bad guys are shooting and he's crying and he's trying to shoot. And there's this big thing going on. And then all of a sudden it stops and it reverts back. And here's a man, he's walking down the beach with his wife. And it's a sunny, beautiful day. And he's leading his dog along. And you're thinking, well, what did that mean? And how did he? And so now the movie's going to take you back. It's going to give you the big picture. What it's all about is it works its way through. Well, you see, our own personal salvation, that's a part of it, right? When I was awakened to my lost condition and my sinfulness and I sought the Lord, and the Lord saved me. That's salvation with the narrow-angled lens, you see. That's about my personal salvation. But you see, there's a bigger picture. What's that about? How does that fit in the bigger picture of the world and what God is doing, you see? And as we back up with a wide-angled lens, it's not that we're looking at a different gospel. It's the same gospel, but we're seeing the bigger picture. And the bigger picture is that God is at work restoring this entire universe and saving the world and all of His people and the physical universe itself from what sin has done to this world and what it has brought into this world and from the curse. So that one day all of God's people will be together worshiping and serving and adoring the Lord Jesus Christ and serving Him and living for Him and enjoying Him in a perfect, sinless world where there is no more curse. Isn't that wonderful? Well, what we see now is just a foretaste of what God has purposed for His people in the world to come. So let us long for that day when we will be with Christ, worshiping Him, serving Him with sinless hearts upon an earth that has been made for our joy and for His glory, freed from the curse forever and ever. And my dear brothers and sisters, that gives perspective, doesn't it? That's why the Apostle Paul could say the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits us. These light afflictions, which are but for a moment, are working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not merely on the things that are seen, but upon the things that are unseen and that are yet to come. Because the things that are seen now are temporal, but that which is yet to come is eternal. Bless His holy name. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You this morning that we could have this opportunity to consider some of the things about Yourself that You communicate to us in the creation. Help us to take them to heart. And Lord, we pray that we would be moved to love and fear You. And we pray for anyone here today who is outside of the orbit of Your grace. Oh Lord, we pray that You would humble them and help them to see that the God that they have resisted is a God that they ought to love, a God that they ought to serve. And we pray that You would give them grace to turn from their sin and to come to You through faith in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has promised that He will not cast away anyone who comes to Him for mercy. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.